As you can see, I brought two Bibles with me today because we got a lot of different things to look at. We are in the end of a sermon series titled Good Answers to Tough Questions. And today I want to look at this idea that the Bible is full of contradictions. Some of you have heard this before. If you've had any time meeting, talking with anyone who is an unbeliever, most definitely you've heard that. The Bible is full of contradictions. It's a favorite tactic of skeptics, atheists, or someone who just does not want to hear you talk about Christian things or Bible things anymore. It is a way to shut down the conversation. You talk about Jesus, you talk about the Bible, certainly you talk about sin. Oh, the Bible, that's full of contradictions. Oh, okay, I guess I need to be quiet now. No, that's not the end of the story. Just because somebody claims it doesn't mean that it's true. What is the basis of that claim that the Bible is full of contradictions? Is there any validity to it? Certainly there are challenging statements. There is no question. As we read through the scriptures, there are very challenging statements. But I want you to rest assured today, people of God, that Christians can give reasonable explanations to each and every one of these. And listen, we can do it without doing interpretive voodoo or interpretive gymnastics. There are reasonable explanations. Now, it's important to point out today that as we are looking at the Bible, at the scriptures, and mainly what happens when skeptics or atheists use these kind of tactics, it's usually comparing this text to that text. So that's why I have two Bibles, so that we can look at two different things at the same time. And I've encouraged you, if you have one, to bring it. If you don't, you're just going to have to move quick. And I also want you to see it's a good practice to have a couple of different Bibles open to look at things at the same time. Yes, there are differences in the way that the eyewitnesses, particularly Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the gospel writers, there are differences in the way that these eyewitnesses report different accounts of Jesus. There's no question. The issue is that we would expect that. We would absolutely expect that to be the truth. Veteran Los Angeles detective who once was an atheist, now is an ardent believer in Jesus, J. Warner Wallace, who is called the evidence whisperer by a program called Dateline. He's been on Dateline more than any other detective, says that 100% of the cases that in which eyewitnesses give reports that he has taken, in 100% of those, there are differences in the way that the eyewitnesses see and report the same event. It's a matter of perspective and differences of looking at things. So as an atheist, he began to look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And when he did, he began to recognize that this sounded a whole lot like eyewitness reports. And so he began to look at them. And as he did, he recognized that this was true, that what they reported actually happened, and he came to Christ. In his book, Cold Case Christianity, highly recommend you get that and read it. In his book, Cold Case Christianity, Warner says, the Christian worldview is built on the eyewitness testimony of the gospel writers, and that they are reporting variations in different perspectives. He then says, for this reason, many skeptics attack the reliability of the Gospels, claiming that there are contradictions as their primary tactic in trying to defeat the case for Christianity. And so what happens, what J. Warner Wallace is saying, is that these who are unbelievers, who are skeptics, who are atheists, who are not friends of the Bible or of Christianity, desire to come up with a way to put down the case of Christianity. And they do that by concocting or developing so-called contradictions in the Bible. And according to them, the Bible is full of contradictions. So when someone says that to you, oh, wait a minute, before you start talking about Jesus or before you start opening the Bible, you do know that that book is full of contradictions, right? How do we answer that? How do we answer that as Christians? Well, there's one way, is to put your hands on your hips and go, no, it's not. That's one way you can do it. Okay? Now, usually we don't answer it at all. We just shut the conversation down completely. And the reason why is because as Christians, we don't always feel comfortable articulating an answer for that. But how should we? How should we answer that? I want to recommend to you another person. His name is Mike Winger. Mike Winger is a YouTube Christian apologist, and I think he's very solid. Mike says this, say to them when they say, oh, the Bible's full of contradictions, you look them square in the eye, put the onus back on them instead of on you, look right back at them and say, okay, fine, but give me your most convincing, your most compelling, your biggest contradiction in the Bible. Give that one to me and we'll talk about it. Because what they like to do is they like to pepper you with little answers to the contradictions. And if you say, well, what about this? They'll say, they'll have some kind. And they just keep coming at you and keep coming. You give it a short answer to something and it'll just keep coming at you. So, they claim that there are literally hundreds and hundreds of contradictions in the Bible. Are there differences? Are there some issues that are seemingly problematic? Of course there are. Absolutely. I'm here to be the first one to tell you that that is absolutely true. But we have good, reasonable explanations, and I want to give you just a few of them today. So, I narrowed it down from what some claim to be 14,000 contradictions or some claim to be 300 contradictions. I'm just going with the top 10 today, okay? Just the top 10. This is my own view. What I believe is their top 10, not the easiest one to answer, not the easiest ones to answer, but some of the most difficult ones to answer. I want to give these to you today. So get out a piece of paper, or, you know, if you can't write them all down, because I'm going to go fast, you know, you can go back to our website and you can check this out. Or I suggest Cold Case Christianity or Mike Winger, however you want to do that. There are plenty of answers. Most of our time is going to be spent in the Gospels, but I want to start off number one and number two out of the Old Testament. And for sake of time, for some of these, I'm not going to read the entire text. I'm just going to give them to you so that you can get back in there and look. Number one contradiction, and I don't mean number one that this is their biggest one, okay? But number one, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 have different accounts of creation. They give contradictory reports of creation. So, which one's right, Genesis 1 or Genesis 2? Well, here's the issue. In Genesis chapter 1, you know that we have the accounts of God made this and God made that day 1. God made this and God made that day 2. All the way through day 6. On day 3, it says that God made trees. Fair enough, right? That God made trees. Then on day 6, it says that he made animals, and then he made Adam, and then he made Eve. So if you're looking down through Genesis chapter 1, you can see on day 3, you can see that he made trees and he made some other things. And then on day 6, he made animals, then he made Adam, and then he made Eve. But in Genesis chapter 2, It seems like God makes Adam first. It says that God made Adam, and then he made the garden, and then he says that God had the beasts of the field. It even says that he makes trees that are fruit-bearing, and then at the end he makes Eve. Why the two contradictory reports? Well, the truth is that they're not contradictory. Friends, that's not contradictory, that's complementary. Because what God is doing in Genesis 1 is he's laying out creation as it was, and then in Genesis chapter 2, what he does is he gives a detailed account of day six. Why would he explain, you know, God created this and that day one, God created this and that day two, God created this and that day three, all the way through day six, and then in Genesis 2, come back and start over again? Has that ever made you scratch your head and go, why does God do that? Here's your explanation. Here's one explanation. I think this is what happened. In Genesis 2, God is giving an explanation of day 6. Why? Because it was on day 6 that God created his crown jewel of all of creation, his purpose for all of creation, which was to create Adam and Eve, which was to populate the world. So, God shows off all of his creation in front of Adam. He creates Adam. God shows off all of his creation in front of Adam. He shows him some of the animals, the beasts of the field, and the trees of the garden. And then God brings about his great finale. It's like the 4th of July, fireworks going off. Boom! Eve. Every lady ought to look at your husband now and go, that's right, bro. Listen, my friends, this is not contradictory. This is complementary. They fit together. God is simply explaining something greater. Now, number two. One of the big ones that they bring is, does God change or is he unchanging? Does God change or is God unchanging? When we read in Malachi chapter 3, and verse 6, that's the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, it says this. God speaking says, I, the Lord, do not change. We understand that, right? In fact, we know from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the what? The same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, here's the problem, is that they will say, does God change or is he unchanging? Well, we see the part about unchanging, but they would say, yes, God says that he does change. In Exodus 32:14, it says, so the Lord changed his mind. What's he talking about? When Moses came down off of the mountain and he saw that they had made a golden calf, God had plans to destroy them. But Moses prayed, asked God to spare them, and Moses reports that God had, quote, changed his mind. So the critics will say, which is it? Does God change because he changed his mind, or is it like Malachi 3 that he doesn't change? What's the solution? Well, it's all wrapped up in what does Malachi mean by change? God's nature, God's character, his holiness is unchanging. God himself never, ever changes. Same today, yesterday, and forever. But listen, every new action that is required by God or by anyone else is a, quote, change. And it's a change by your definition and by the definition of all the skeptics as well. So God goes from flooding the earth to providing a rescue and a sacrifice. God goes from rescuing Israel from Egypt to sending a Messiah. Is there a change? not in the character of God, there is never a change. Never. In fact, if you have your Bible, look at me, I can't even tell which Bible I'm going to go to. If you would just turn to Malachi chapter 3 for just a second, I'll show you that it's all wrapped up in this one passage. Malachi chapter 3, listen to this. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes, and you have not kept them. Now listen to what he says. Return to me, and I, God, will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Listen, folks, there is no contradiction here. Praise God that God forgives. Praise God that his initial judgment from his holiness is not constantly meted out on us. We talk often about what we deserve. You know what you actually deserve? You deserve God's judgment. Thank God that God, in from Exodus 34, changed his mind. Are you happy about that? Woo! Praise the Lord. But he's able to do that because his nature, his character, never ever changes. Oh, by the way, I would say this to our skeptics and friends. If you're going to read Malachi 3:6, read it in context. Read all of it. Like Greg Kokel says, never read a Bible verse. Read all of it. And then you would find that out. Context matters. All right, let's go to the Gospels. One of the big questions is, where was Jesus when he healed the blind man beside the road? You remember this story? This is the story of blind Bartimaeus. They were in Jericho, and there is a question as to where was Jesus when he healed him? Because Luke's version says that Jesus was coming to Jericho. Mark's version says that he was leaving Jericho. So, would you join with me and read in that? Luke chapter 18 and verse 35. I told you we were going to jump around a lot. Listen to what it says. This is real important. Verse 35. This is one of the big ones for the skeptics to throw out. See, that's a total contradiction. Well, is it? Verse 35. Luke 18, 35. As Jesus, drew near to Jericho. Now, I don't know how you define drew near, but that sounds to me like he is getting close. Not there yet, but he's getting close. Hello? Can you agree on that? As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging, and hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, and he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. So you all understand that passage. It doesn't bring up the word Bartimaeus, but if you listen to it closely, you'll understand, and it sounds a whole lot like it is Bartimaeus. In Mark chapter 10, it says, and they came to Jericho. Now, here's the problem. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. So, look, in Luke, it says, as he drew near to Jericho. In Mark, it says, as he was leaving Jericho. Which was it? Is this a contradiction? For a long time, people thought that this actually was a contradiction. It seemed to be some kind of error that a scribe made, until archaeologists were digging around the ruins of Jericho. And they went out about another mile further, and lo and behold, they found another set of ruins that the Romans had built during the time of Jesus, called Jericho, the new Jericho. So during the time of Jesus, they had the ruins of Jericho that were there, and you had the Roman city that was built called Jericho. which we kind of know as Jericho now. So why the different reporting in that? Here's why. Because Luke is a Gentile. Luke is not Jewish. So what would he be more apt to be reporting? He would be reporting as they were coming up to Jericho, the new city. As they were coming from Jerusalem, they would have had to pass through the ruins, drawing near Jericho, and then they would get to the new Jericho, which is coming toward. So they were somewhere in between. He was leaving Jericho and he was coming to Jericho at the same time. Do you get that? This is not that hard. Now, there's another explanation if you want to. Some would just say that there are two completely different accounts. I don't think that. I think it's too similar. Just because one doesn't mention Bartimaeus, I don't think that that's what it is. But I will say this. The fact that there were ruins of Jericho and there was a new Jericho built by the Romans at the time that Jesus lived there in this region is an archaeological fact. So being in between the two places perfectly harmonizes both accounts in one single event. There is no contradiction. You see what the skeptics do? Oh, see? They're going to do that. Oh, it's a contradiction. You can't believe anything. Your God is false and fake and not real. And because there's this one single contradiction. Well, actually, if you look a little deeper, you find out it's not a contradiction. Now, for the sake of time, I think I'm going to skip over number 4. After the feeding of the 5,000, did the disciples go to Bethsaida or did they go to Gennesaret? Now, I'm going to give you the two passages. You look them up later. Luke chapter 9, verse 10 through 12. And Mark chapter 6, verse 45. And let me just kind of explain this to you just in brief, and I won't preach the whole thing here, but here's the problem that they have. After the feeding of the 5,000, it said that the disciples went, they were at Bethsaida, and Jesus had gathered them together and said, let's go to the other side, meaning the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to Gennesaret. In Luke's version, it says that they were in Bethsaida. In Mark's version, it says that they are in Bethsaida and they go to Bethsaida. That's puzzling. Why would it say that? Why would it say if they're in Bethsaida, they're going to Bethsaida? You see how this is splitting hairs? There's a great explanation for this. Just outside of the city of Bethsaida, there is a large plain of grass. Seems like the feeding of the 5,000 says something about that, doesn't it? It's called the Plain of Bethsaida. It's not inside the city proper. They had to go south and east to this place. So when Jesus says, now let's cross to the other side, and it says that they are in Bethsaida, but they go back to Bethsaida, they're saying, we're not in the city proper, let's go back to the city proper, or the preposition to actually mean by Bethsaida. Perhaps they're catching a boat there, because maybe there weren't any boats out on the plain of Bethsaida. So they catch the boat, and by the way, both accounts say that they end up at Gennesaret. Now, I know that you didn't just look at that in your Bible, and I tried to explain it a lot faster. There's a lot more that's there. You can go back and look. There is no contradiction. Number 5, this is where it starts to really get pretty important. On the cross, was Jesus in despair or was Jesus in control? This is a big problem for the skeptics, a big problem for atheists. We have conflicting accounts here. The Bible says that when he's on the cross, in one place it says that he is so in despair that he's delusional. He doesn't know what's going on. In another account, it says that Jesus is in complete control. He knows exactly what's happening. Which one is it? These are contradictions. So obviously your Bible is wrong. This can't be right. It's not good. Well, look at Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15 and verse 33. And by the way, we're going to come back to this passage for another contradiction in a minute. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." So here, the skeptics are saying that Jesus is out of his mind. He's actually calling for Elijah. He's in control. He's in total despair. He's even almost turning his back on his faith. Whereas if you look over in Luke chapter 23 and verse 46, a parallel account here, it says that while Jesus is hanging on the cross, it says, "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." So which is it? Is he out of his mind? Or is he in control? Well, the truth is, in the Mark passage, Mark 15, what is Jesus doing when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's quoting Psalm 22, which for the Jewish people is known as the Messianic Psalm. They believed that the Messiah was the one who was actually giving these words. And if you read all of Psalm 22, you'll see it's a complete fulfillment of the coming Messiah of the Jewish people. What was Jesus doing on the cross? He wasn't in despair. He wasn't out of his mind. He was telling everybody that's there, "Hey, I'm that guy. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Savior. I am the one who has come to forgive and deliver you from all of your sin." He's summarizing the great messianic prayer. So here's what I want to say to the skeptics on this one. By the way, they will use this one with you. Is this: just read the Bible. Just read it. Quit taking stuff and picking through it. Through the Gospels, Jesus constantly predicts what will happen right here on the cross. He tells them exactly what is going to happen. There's no confusion or despair. There's absolutely no contradiction. All right, I have to move on. Number six. Now listen, I know that this is different than any kind of sermon I've ever done. I got that. All right, just hang in there, and I believe that this can be very, very helpful for you, not only in responding to other critics, but maybe even answering some questions that you've had before as well. So let this come to you, and let this solidify your faith in God's word even more and more. Number six, was Jesus crucified at the third hour, or was he crucified at the sixth hour? Because the Bible seems to say both. So, which is it? Again, back at Mark 15, we just read this passage. Mark 15, and we'll go to, now let's go to verse 24. It says, "And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him." So here's the issue. The Jewish day begins at 6 a.m. in the morning. That's when the day begins. So if you say today is Sunday, for the Jews, Sunday didn't begin at 4 a.m. or 12 a.m. It began at 6 a.m. And now, 6:01, you can call it Sunday. 5:58, you're still in Saturday. Okay? So that's the way that they rendered time. So being the third hour, 6 a.m., 7 a.m., 8 a.m., 9 a.m., now you're at 9 a.m. But that's not what John says. John, in chapter 19, verse 14, says this. Now it was the day of the preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. So by Jewish time, that would already put us at noon. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. Who is this? This is Pilate. Wait a minute. I thought Jesus was already crucified at 9 o'clock. We're talking at 12 o'clock, and Jesus is still in trial with Pilate. How can this be? This has to be a contradiction. They cried out, away with him. Away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answers, we have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So how in the world do we answer this? Is this 12 p.m.? No. The reason why is throughout the Gospel of John, John does not render time in the Jewish configuration. John renders time according to the Romans. According to the Romans. And the Romans began their hour when we do, at 12 a.m. So, in John 19 here, when it says that it was the sixth hour and Jesus is still before Pilate, is that 12 p.m.? No. It's 6 a.m. It's 6 o'clock in the morning that he's still before Pilate. So listen, so there's still plenty of time for him to be delivered over to the Jews, for them to get the for the Romans to beat him, to give him the cross, and for him to walk all the way to Golgotha. Mark says that Jesus is crucified at 9 a.m. John says the trial ended at 6 a.m., 3 hours. This harmonizes. There is no contradiction. This is a huge one that skeptics will use to point that out to you. All right, we're on the downside now. Number 7, who arrived at Jesus' tomb first? There's no question Jesus is crucified, he's buried, and on Sunday people begin to arrive at the tomb. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1 says that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, that's all it says, the other Mary, were the first ones to arrive. Mark chapter 16 verse 1, the parallel account, says that Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, and a woman named Salome were the first to arrive. Luke chapter 23 says something different. It says Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and quote, other women. And then John chapter 20 verse 1 reports that Mary Magdalene. So these are all contradictions, right? This whole thing is completely fouled up. The answer to that is no. It's that all of the above is true. Each of the writers of the Gospels was focused on a different person. They were either looking at a different person or a different group. Listen, this would be like saying, remember when everything was going on in Baghdad when we first bombed? Oh, General Petraeus has arrived in Baghdad. What? Why would a 4-star general go to Baghdad all by himself? Is that plausible? No, when the reports came in that General Petraeus had finally arrived in Baghdad, nobody in their right mind believed that he had just kind of trounced up there by himself. Hey guys, just here to check it out, see if we can send in some soldiers. No, we knew what that meant. We knew that there was a whole army that had gone with him. All of them went. So, when these reports come in, I think it's very plain that all of them had been there. All of them had gone to the tomb. And Matthew, who is Jewish, is reporting on Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, who maybe he was very close to them. Mark is listening to the account from Peter, and Peter perhaps all that Peter saw was Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, and Salome. Luke, who is the Gentile, the historian, he went around saying, hey, was it Mary Magdalene? Who else was there? Oh, Salome. Oh, who else was there? Oh, Joanna was there. Yeah, okay. And then somebody said, well, there were a bunch of other women that were there. They'd all gathered around him. And Luke finally went, fine, okay, other women. By the way, John chapter 20, verse 1 does not say only Mary Magdalene. I want you to see this because this is so typical of what the skeptics do. John chapter 20, verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And so they say, see, it was only Mary Magdalene. Wait a minute. Verse 2, so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and what? And we, I'm not sure if you are yet confused with all this stuff about pronouns. But we is most definitely a plural pronoun, meaning more than one. Mary Magdalene was not there by herself. Listen, I believe, wait, I'm about to get real fired up here. A lot of times, this is not just simply overlooking things. This is deliberately trying to be deceptive. The Bible is perfectly complementary. There is no contradiction here. A contradiction would have been Matthew reports that Mary went to the tomb and Luke reports Mary refused to go to the tomb. We don't have that. Why? Because we have from all of these men exactly what happened from their perspective and what had been reported. Number 8, how many angels were at the tomb? If I were to rank these in by number of what is their favorite, this one is their favorite. How many angels were at the tomb? Was there one or was there two? There can't be both. Or can there? Could it? Let's just approach this from a numerical position. There can't be one and there be two. In order to get to two, you have to have at least one. I'm just saying. Some of you have no idea what I just did right there. Matthew chapter 28, very quickly. Matthew chapter 28. Verse 1 and 2. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. By the way, it doesn't say that the earthquake happened right then when they walked up. It's in the past tense. There's another favorite is where was the stone? The stone's already been rolled away. Then it says, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone. His appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow. So it appears that there was one that was there, one angel. Now, if you read over in John chapter 20, verse 11 and 12, it says this. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been lain, one at the head, one at the feet. So was there one or was there two? The answer is yes. There may have been three. The one outside sitting on the stone, the two inside. There is no possible way that a reasonable human being can look at this and say, that is a contradiction. If you read English or whatever language in a normal flow of reading. Sorry, I'm getting a little chippy. It's a matter of perspective or focus. There's a big difference between a contradiction and a viewpoint. Matthew does not say, again, he does not say there's only one angel. Oh, there's only one angel. Verse 2, behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel, one and only one angel. It doesn't say that. It says an angel of the Lord descended, and he was there. And Matthew saw this. It's kind of like this. If Publishers Clearinghouse, some of you all will remember what that is. If Publishers Clearinghouse came to your house and rang the doorbell and you peeked out the window and you saw this guy with a gigantic check standing there and another guy standing behind him with a whole bunch of what? Balloons. Some of you get it, right? Many of you would do this. You would not even answer the door. You would turn around like, honey, oh my goodness, I can't believe it. What's going on? There's a guy standing outside the door with a check. They just rang the doorbell. It's a gigantic check. There's a guy standing out there doing it. And then you go and you open the door, and the first thing your wife says, wait a minute, you said there was one guy with a check. There's clearly two. Are you lying? Are you a liar? No. No, it's just, this is perspective. It's a way of, this is absolute silliness. Number 9, how long was Jesus in the tomb? How long was Jesus in the tomb? Some people say 3 days and 3 nights. Others say much less. Let's look at Matthew 12 again. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. This is a prediction that Jesus makes. Jesus says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Matthew and Luke both seem to report something that sounds like it's a little bit less than that. Luke 18. Verse 33, and after flogging him, they will kill him. This is Jesus reporting this. And on the third day, he will rise. Matthew 28, verse 1 seems to indicate the same kind of thing. So what's the answer here? Is it 3 days and 3 nights, or is it, because if you look at Friday, he dies on Friday afternoon, he's raised on Sunday morning. That doesn't seem like 3 days. That seems like one full day on Saturday, and then you got a half day on Friday, and not even on Sunday. Not even. So listen here. When the Bible's talking about 3 days, 3 nights, he's not saying 72 hours. It's an idiom. It's an expression. It's just like modern English. Well, how much did you work today? I worked 8 hours. Full day. Full day. Was that a full? Oh, you worked 24 hours? No. Worked 8 hours. A full day. No, that's not a full day. How many of you argue like that at your home? If you don't, raise your hand and don't point. If you do, you have a problem. You know, somebody might say, well, how much did you work this weekend? I worked 8 hours. Oh, so you worked one day? No, I worked 2 days. I worked 5 hours yesterday and 3 hours the day before. So, and somehow you're figuring that working 3 hours is you worked that day. You see what I'm saying? We do this all the time. And yet the skeptics want to say, see, your God, your Bible, it's all messed up. It's all fake. It doesn't matter. Is there an explanation? Absolutely there is. And we've done no gymnastics, no interpretive voodoo whatsoever. Number 10, the final one. I told you I'd make it. Did the disciples believe the report of Jesus' resurrection or not? The skeptics say that there is a contradiction here. That in one account, there were some that doubted, maybe a few that doubted. In another report, all of them doubted. Matthew chapter 28 is where we go for this one. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 7. An angel reports to the women and says, then go quickly, tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I've told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Now, if you drop down to verse 16, it says, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Okay? Now, if you look over in Luke chapter 24, and beginning in verse 8, Luke 24. And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women. This is that passage I was telling you about, with them, who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. So they make it sound like, well, there were some that believed and some that didn't. And here in Luke 24, none of them believed. Which is it? That's got to be a contradiction, right? No, absolutely not. You know why? These are two separate accounts. Luke 24 is early. It's right after the women had come back from the tomb. Matthew 28 is days, maybe even weeks later, that they go all the way to Galilee, 70 miles away, and they get the report. So they went from all of them doubting, which is very possible, to now not all of them doubting, but most of them believing. Does that seem reasonable to you? Well, it does to me. It does to me. Luke and Mark are in Jerusalem, and they doubt the initial report. Matthew is reporting about days later. There's no contradiction here. So let me conclude by saying this. I know this has kind of been a long haul, but I think this is important for you to understand some of these things. And I want you to be equipped with these things. Most of these are shameful. I actually kind of got disgusted doing this study because it's so obvious. And yet, as many Christians, we would have no idea how to answer some of these things. Listen, this is why we need to read the Bible, study carefully, look carefully, listen to what the skeptics say, and realize that we don't have to take what they say on face value. There are very good, reasonable, logical answers to all of these things. The Bible that you hold in your hand is absolutely inerrant, infallible, the Word of God. It is. Now, there are all kinds of other problems that are in there. Is Azahiah, is he 22 or is he 42? One says one says the other. Well, yeah, I mean, the Old Testament manuscripts, many times they decayed, and maybe the guy was looking, and in one it says 22, and a lot of the manuscripts says 22, and maybe in one there's a hole that's right there where a worm ate through. That's very plausible. And he said, I don't know, is it 22 or is it 42? I'll take a guess here, is 42. Poor guy. They can come up with all kinds of things. Why? Because if you look for what you're looking for, you can find it. You can make it into what you want it to say. Let me get my blood pressure down a bit. Let me just say, don't fall for that. Don't fall for it. Even in this last question, did the disciples believe or did they not believe? Listen, the question is not, did some believe? Did all believe? The question is, do you believe? And I want to say, by showing you this today, that what you have in the Bible is absolutely reliable. This is just the top 10. This is what thrills me on this. This is the hardest ones to answer. Are you kidding me? Give me a microphone to drop it. Get that garbage out of here. Come on. If you're going to give us something, come a little harder than that. Come all the way or just get off the porch, whatever. I'm mixing metaphors now. Good grief. No. I want you to notice the incredible consistency of these reports. Notice that the skeptics never questioned, did Jesus die on a cross? They don't question that. They never question, was he really buried? That's not brought up. They never question, was he crucified? He wasn't crucified. He wasn't really crucified. He wasn't put on a cross. In fact, they affirm that he was put on a cross. The answer to all, the real question to all of those things is, why? Why? And throughout the entire Bible, we see the big why. Because we had fallen short of God's glory, sinful people who had transgressed against a holy and perfect God, who at the same time, while he was a God of judgment, is a God of absolute love and mercy. And all the way through this Bible, woven carefully through the whole thing, is God showing us that he is providing us a singular way to be made right with God again. And through all the questions of we and why and how many angels and how and where were the women and all of those kind of side issues to distract you away, lies this beautiful, beautiful picture of a God who is merciful and loving and has given us a book that shows us the incredible love of God. The question is not, did they believe, did all of them believe, or did some of them believe? The question is, do you believe? Do you? So I got news for you. All of these witnesses, they all confirm that Jesus, who claimed to be the only way to receive forgiveness, that same Jesus was beaten to within an inch of his life. He was crucified on a cross, becoming a curse for us, taking all of our sins and being cursed for us. He died an actual death, was buried, and 3 days, not 72 hours, but 3 days later, God raised him from the dead, proving that he is exactly who he says he is in this book. And all of this book shows us exactly who he is. That's incredible news. And you can know this God today if you'd simply come and say, that's the kind of God I want to know. I want to receive God's mercy and grace and forgiveness. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes and bow your heads for just a few moments. If you need to come and know this wonderful, incredible God that we serve, who has so aptly revealed himself in the scripture, so perfectly shown himself accurately in the Bible, then I invite you today to receive Christ by faith, to simply say, God, I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. I want to know this God who sacrificed himself for me in my place. Today, would you come? Our staff would love to share with you how you can know this God that's so described and defined in this Bible. In just a moment, after our benediction, we're going to be standing out in the hallway over here to my right, to your left. We would encourage you to come and say, to simply say, I need to come by faith. I've had doubts, but I see that there's nothing reasonable for me to doubt anymore. No, there's not. There's nothing reasonable for you to doubt anymore, but there is something plausible and real. And it is that God has come in the flesh, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Today, would you confess your sins, repent, and come to this Jesus? Today, would you believe? Or perhaps you would say, today, I need to come and I need to express my faith in Christ by being baptized. Or maybe you'd say, I need to come. My family and I, we're believers, but we want to come and we want to join this church. All of our pastors are going to be standing out in the hallway from my right to your left, and we would love to share with you today how you can come to Christ, or you can pray with a pastor, or you can make whatever decision God's laid on your heart. Let's pray together, then we're going to have a time of a benediction, and then we'll be dismissed for this day. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. God, I pray that you would move powerfully. Thank you that your word shows us that you do not make mistakes, that you have given us your word to accurately describe you, because you want to forcefully show us the greatness of your love. Thank you, God, that you have written it large and in our hearts. We give you thanks today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I have, again today, I know I went just a tad long today. I wanted to make sure to get this all to you in one shot. I have a great privilege of introducing to you another family today, and I'm going to ask them if they would come. This is the Poshkevitz family. Did I get it right? That was close, right? Okay, Poshkevitz. This is the Poshkevitz family. This is Alex and Yelena. And by the way, if I'm right, Alex, today's your birthday. Oh, awesome. We're all going to sing happy birthday to you, but not right now. And then we have Daniel and, Leon, Emmanuel, Evelyn, and Ilona. Awesome. This is a great family. They've been coming for some time. Alex is involved in ministry, in some other endeavors, and it's awesome. You guys need to come and get to know this great family. I could not be more excited than having you all come and be a part of our church family. So if you're excited, would you stand and would you say amen?
Amen.
Amen. All right. Now, receive this benediction today. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. And all God's people said, amen. 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 God bless you, Arrow Heights. Have a great day.